Come to survey of the New Testament number 5 on the book of Acts. And as usual, we begin with a bit of the historical background. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, by working out the calendar of today, was born round about 5 BC. And according to the calendar, he's supposed to have died and rose from the death in the year AD 30. And often people overlook the fact that today's calendar had been adjusted because a Roman emperor messed it up. And by looking at the date AD 30, they assumed that Jesus Christ lived up to 30 years old, or some would say 33. But according to what has been worked out to the best of our knowledge, he was probably born at the end in December of 5 BC. So we have that date roughly in mind. The Lord died and rose in AD 30. Then 40 days after resurrection, that is in May of AD 30, he was taken up to heaven while his disciples were with him on the Mount of Olives. And we have this recorded for us at the end of Luke chapter 24 and also Acts chapter 1 verse 9 to verse 11. And Acts records what happened to the disciples and to the Christian faith after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And the book of Acts actually records a period of 31 years after that incident. So the history of the church, 31 years after the risen Christ was taken up to heaven. And at that time, we must remember that at the time when the book of Acts was written and published, the Gospel of Luke had already been written and distributed in AD 60. And so the most likely time when Acts was published was in AD 61, quickly following from the writing of the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke. Now, why do we say so? From various events recorded as well as what we know from secular history, we come to that conclusion. Now, what happened is that the Great Fire of Rome started in AD 64, followed by Nero's anti-Christian policy. And when Christians were attacked at that time, there would have been chaos everywhere, and there would be many Christians killed. The amazing thing is that the book of Acts does not mention anything of the fire of Rome, and that makes us aware that Acts was probably published before that time, because Acts records all other incidents such as the persecution after Stephen's martyrdom. Why not the persecution after the fire of Rome, you see? So you see, that would push the publishing of the book of Acts before the fire of Rome in AD 64. And then that was quickly followed by the Jewish war, which was from AD 66 to 70. Now in AD 66, the Jewish zealots fought to overthrow the Roman rule in Jerusalem. And that was for some time, and then the Romans tried to take back Jerusalem. But what happened was that in AD 68, this Nero died, and the empire was thrown into chaos, and a few of the generals tried to fight for power. And in AD 70, Tacitus, the general, went against Jerusalem and flattened it and burned up the place. So you see now that providentially the book of Acts, which was published a few years earlier, was useful in stabilizing the Christians before that great persecution took place and all the disturbing events that followed. Now, by combining the events recorded in the New Testament with the corresponding events in secular history, we draw the conclusion that it's most likely in AD 61 that the book of Acts was published. Now, it was written by Luke, and it appeared that the book of Acts was circulated together with his gospel, so that the two belong together. But subsequently, when John's gospel was published, the Christians of that time decided to put Luke together with all the other three gospels, so that all four gospels belong together and became known as the gospel. There are four different accounts of the one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Around about that time also, the Apostle Paul had written a number of letters, and those letters were collected together. And so the letters of Paul became known as the Apostle. So the Gospel and the Apostle, two divisions of the New Testament at that time. Okay. Now the full name of the book, the Acts of the Apostle, can be traced all the way back to the early church. And during that time, the existing records show that they refer to that book as the Acts of the Apostle. And the two persons who feature most prominently are Peter and Paul. And later we are going to see that actually the book can be divided into two parts according to the ministry of these two men. Now the book also has been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because after the gospel account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So just as it is known as the Acts of the Apostle, it has been called also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit actually is named 70 times, about 70 times in this book of Acts. And since the Holy Spirit works actively through the apostles at that time, we find it understandable that it has been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit as well, in contrast to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us say something about the book. The author is obviously Luke from various considerations. For one thing, the existing writings of the early church shows that they have always attributed to the book to Luke. And furthermore, the internal evidences point to Luke as the author. Now we know that Acts is directed to Theophilus, and so is the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And also the book of Acts refers to the former account, which obviously is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. And other internal evidences include, firstly, the similarity of style and language of the two writings. Secondly, the natural connection between the ending of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts. See? And then thirdly, the similarities such as the prominent place given to women in the life of the church. And then fourthly, we have the we sections, which show that the writer was together with the missionary team of the Apostle Paul, and the most likely candidate was Luke because of other references elsewhere. So you see now that with other names mentioned, but Luke keeps his own name in the background and mentions only we, then Luke is referred to as the beloved physician in Colossians. So we put everything together, we draw the conclusion Luke is the most likely person who has written the book of Acts. Now, where did Luke get all his materials? We know that Paul said the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this book, just as he was inspired to write the Gospel of Luke. But you see, the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit does not have to work by miraculously dropping God's word down from heaven, but God often works through what we would call secondary means. And these means are secondary laws of nature, so-called, and using means are all used by God, because God is sovereign. He is the one who first created all things and who controls all things. So Luke exercises his gifts by doing research, by interviewing various people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, by reading up books, and by confirming things with the Apostle Paul, with whom he was closely associated. So we would say that Luke gathered his information from various sources, including people like Barnabas, Philip, Peter, James, John, Mark, and this man called Nathan in Acts 21:16. And the Spirit of God made use of Luke's efforts such that he was able to compile together an account of the spread of the Christian faith in the 31 years since the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven. And as to the date, as has already been mentioned, it is most likely in the year AD 61. And where was it written? Most likely in Rome, not long after Paul's execution there. And since there's no allusion to the great fire of Rome and all the subsequent events, the upheaval of that time, we believe that the year AD 61 is a good one, allowing time for the gospel and the Acts to be circulated, such that people could quote from that at that time. Now, what about the purpose and theme? Now, the primary purpose is to edify the saints. When Luke wrote to Theophilus, it was in order to assure him of the things that he had learned. And similarly, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it was to confirm those things that had been reported. So concerning the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Messiah who has come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And so you see now that the book would have performed the purpose of helping the Romans at that time to understand that the Christian faith actually should not be tied together with Judaism, although both the Christians and the Jews would use the same Old Testament scriptures and claim to worship the same God. But Judaism had gone so far astray, and the Christian faith, although flowing out of the fold of Judaism, is to be considered something totally different according to the accounts in the book of Acts. So this is to show that the Christians must never be lumped together with the Jews. And this helped the Christians later because of the unfolding events, the unhappy events that happened, with the result that Jerusalem was attacked, with the Jews being, with the Christians being attacked in Rome as well by Nero. So you see, Christians suffered very much under Nero. And then when the Jewish war started, it would be so easy to attack the Christians and by lumping them together with the Jews. But by showing that the Christian faith was different from Judaism, it helped the Roman authorities at that time to not to attack the Christians more than is necessary, than was necessary. Okay? And you see now that in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, we see that very significant verse. It says that, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, if we take this as the key verse, as we should, when we consider the content of the book of Acts, you discover that it gives us the natural division to the book. Here, geographically, we are told that the early disciples of Christ had to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So there are those three divisions: in Jerusalem, that's the first place, then all Judea and Samaria, and then thirdly to the end of the earth. And in tonight's study, we are going to divide the book according to those three divisions. Now, that is externally speaking, insofar as the spread of the gospel is concerned. But internally, we see that the Christian faith was spreading from a Jewish setting to a more Gentile audience. And this is where the two apostles, Peter and Paul, comes into the picture. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you see Peter representing witness among the Jews, And then the transition is in chapter 10 when Peter was used by the Lord to speak to the Gentiles. But from chapter 13 onwards, we have the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys and how the gospel was taken from the church in Antioch to various parts of the world. So you see now that Peter was based in the church in Jerusalem that occupies the first half of the book of Acts. Then Paul, who was based at the church in Antioch, brought the gospel to the rest of the Gentile world, that is, in the second half of the book. Okay? So we can say the theme of the book is the extension of the church. Now let us now consider the outline of the book. As has been mentioned, we are going to divide it according to the geographical locations mentioned in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. First, the church extends in Jerusalem. That covers chapter 1 to chapter 7. Now, in chapter 1, we read that the Lord, as he ascended to heaven, reminded the apostles of the Great Commission. And the words of verse 8 shows that he prepared the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit. And more likely than not, he specified the time when the Holy Spirit is expected. And of course, the Bible does not always record in detail every message of the Lord. And most likely here is only a summary. And we therefore read in chapter 1 verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So they have to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they are to go to, they are to preach starting from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Okay. So the subsequent days see the disciples gathered together in prayer, waiting. And we know in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And they, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Then verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the apostles, the disciples altogether, the number of names was about 120. And so you see now that throughout that period of time, before the day of Pentecost arrived, they had been meeting regularly, praying. Okay? And it was at that time that Matthias was appointed as the apostle to replace Judas, who had died, so that the number 12 was maintained. So we ask the question up to this point in the book of Acts, why should another apostle be appointed to replace Judas when after the day of Pentecost no apostle is appointed when each one of them died? Now the day of Pentecost is a very significant event. It is the watershed in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost marks the beginning of the New Testament dispensation proper. Before the day of Pentecost, we should regard the period as still under the Old Testament dispensation. So under the Old Testament period, 12 tribes of Israel represent all the elect of God of the Old Testament time. And the 12 apostles represent all the elect of God in the New Testament time. Okay? Now the number 12 is representative of all those who belong to God. So in the Old Testament age, there were those who were chosen by God to be saved. People like Moses, David, Abraham and others. See? So they, how many we do not know. There would be many. So the Bible seemed to represent them as by the 12 tribes. The number 12 is a representation of the number of the elect in the Old Testament. Then the apostles were appointed as representatives of the New Testament. And that was before the day of Pentecost. They were already appointed. So they were in a transition stage. But formally, they were on the other site of Pentecost. They were in on the Old Testament site. So the number 12 was used as a representation of all the chosen ones of God in the New Testament. Okay. Now we say that because the book of Revelation points us to that direction. In Revelation chapter 21, we are told that the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 gates. And we are told in verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the heavenly Jerusalem is a symbol of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is made up of believers from the Old Testament period as well as from the New Testament period. Okay? So that heavenly Jerusalem has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes written to show that all the chosen ones in the Old Testament period are saved. And then in verse 14 we are told, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the foundations there also have the names of the 12 apostles written. So you see now that the church is complete with all those chosen ones in the Old Testament saved and all those chosen ones in the New Testament saved. Together they form the complete church of Jesus Christ. On the last day in heaven, we will find that none of the elect, none of the chosen ones of God would be missing. All of them will be found safely there. Okay? Now, 10 days after the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the gathered disciples. And this marks the beginning of the New Testament era, chapter 2. And at that time, many Jews and proselytes were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. See? And it is at this time, as the Holy Spirit comes down, that the disciples are enabled to speak in different languages so that they can reach out to the many people around. So the people there are so amazed. So some think that these people are drunk. So Peter now stands up and preaches to them. And that powerful message of Peter is used by God to save about 3,000 souls, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 41. Now, what happened to this large crowd saved at that time? Many were from other parts of the Roman Empire. They were Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles who were drawn to the God of Israel. They worshipped the God of Israel. They were not fully Jews. The Jews accepted them to worship together, but they were not fully regarded as God's people. Now, the Jews and proselytes gathered in Jerusalem each year to celebrate the day of the Feast of Pentecost. So on this particular occasion, the Holy Spirit comes down and Peter preaches that mighty message for about 3,000 souls are converted. Subsequently, there are others who are converted. So with such a big crowd of people converted, they formed the church in Jerusalem. But many of them would have returned to the various parts from which they had come. So they would form the congregations in those various places. That's why in the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts, we are not surprised to find many congregations spread everywhere. That's why Peter is traveling everywhere to preach to the various groups of people. Then he's found in Joppa, and then he's called to go to Cornelius' house. So we would have difficulty understanding how these congregations are scattered everywhere if we don't take into account the fact that many are converted on this occasion on the day of Pentecost. Then chapter 3 to chapter 5 shows the apostles and those that closely associated with them performing many wonders and miracles, and many believe. And so as the church grows, the authorities become alarmed and the apostles are arrested and beaten. And the church continues to grow. And as the church grows, the Hellenists among them complain we just because we don't speak Jew, we are being discriminated against, is it? How come we, our widows are not helped, whereas the Jewish speaking widows are helped? So in order to prevent this murmuring and unnecessary division, the apostles decide to appoint deacons, and in chapter 6 you discover that 7 men are appointed as deacons, including Stephen and Philip, who later become evangelists. And you see here that Stephen, from early as a deacon, is already preaching mightily, and along the way he probably has become an evangelist as well. But we know that in chapter 6 he is appointed as one of the deacons, together with Philip. Now, Philip is later declared to us as an evangelist. So he probably is already preaching as a deacon at this point in time, just as Stephen is preaching. So Stephen preaches mightily, but the Jews dislike what he's saying, so they stone him to death. And so we see the first Christian martyr, Stephen, stoned to death on this occasion. Now, after chapter 7, we move on to chapter 8. From chapter 8, a new section opens. Now the circle widens to all Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. At that time, we are told, persecution breaks out. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what do the Christians do as they are scattered? In verse 4 we are told, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The word translated as preaching there is informal declaration of the gospel, which means personal testimonies. And some people have suggested that the word gossiping the gospel is suitable. You see, we can say that everywhere they go, instead of gossiping about other things, they gossip about the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about the Lord Jesus Christ a lot. So the word spread. But at the same time, official preachers are being sent out. And in verse 5, we read, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And we know that Philip is different from those scattered and speaking spontaneously. Rather, that Philip, as one of the 7 deacons, and by this time probably set aside as an evangelist, he goes about preaching officially, because when the Samaritans believed, the church in Jerusalem is informed, and the church sends Peter and John to assess, to find out whether that is the case. And in verse 14, we read, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So you see now that the 2 apostles come down to Samaria, confirms that these people have truly believed, pray for them, and true enough, there is the proof that the Samaritans have been accepted as God's people as well. Now remember, at that early stage, even the apostles appear to have difficulty accepting the fact that Samaritans can be accepted into the kingdom of God, and later Gentiles can be accepted into the kingdom of God. That's why when Peter is summoned to Cornelius' household later, you discover he has to be given the vision to convince him that he must go. So you see now that they truly have difficulty accepting the fact that those other than Jews can truly and fully be accepted as God's people. So the Lord's word is now being fulfilled. The gospel is to be spread in Jerusalem, in throughout all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So here we have the second stage, and you discover that Samaria has received the gospel. And then the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. You see the individual Gentile being converted here, proselyte being converted, chapter 8. And then Saul, the Pharisee who has been persecuting the church, is converted, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 30. And after that, when Saul has been converted, you discover that chapter 9, verse 31 tells us the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. it shows that this Saul was the main cause of the unrest among the churches. Through his instigation, Christians were everywhere persecuted. But when Saul was converted, suddenly peace came upon the whole region. See? And this Saul is later to be known as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And what happened is, before coming to Saul, who becomes used by the Lord as the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, we are given an account of Peter's ministry. You notice that Peter itinerates. He travels around in circuits, just like the Lord had done. And he ministers to the scattered congregations. From chapter 9, verse 32, we read, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda." From the way it is described, we see that Peter has been in the habit of going to various congregations to strengthen them. That is why, if we want to learn something about the methods of mission, so this is one account, together with how the Lord went in circuits preaching and sending the apostles to preach. You discover that here is a pattern set for us, that the church should not be satisfied with just preaching in its own location and growing numerically as a local church. That is important, of course. You can't speak of wider mission without the local church reaching out to others around you. But a church should not be content with just doing work in its locality. Every church should have a satellite congregation. So from early in the life of our church, we have been practicing that. See, look at the church in Corinth. Paul said that his letter was to be read to all the saints of Achaia. Who were the saints in Achaia? Achaia was actually the province where Corinth was located, the district where Corinth was located. So the letter of Paul was directed to the church gathered in Corinth as well as the scattered congregations. So the church in Corinth obviously had at least one, maybe more, satellite congregations. So that is a pattern. We must reach out to the people in the vicinity. We must also have a further outreach point, at least. See? And that is what we see here, that the church in Jerusalem has many outreach points. So Peter the apostle goes around visiting them. And at this time, the Lord reveals to this gentleman, Cornelius, that he is to call for this Peter the apostle. So the apostle came, and as he struggles, you discover that the Lord confirms that he must go to this Gentile family. And as he preaches, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the people and assuring him that these Gentiles have truly been received into the kingdom of God. So you see now that the other disciples in Jerusalem are not yet quite convinced. So in chapter 11, you discover the Apostle Peter has to defend himself, why it is that he treats the Gentiles as though they are really disciples and the children of God. So he gives an account of all that has happened, and so the people, on hearing that, accept what Peter says. In verse 18 of chapter 11, we read, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" So you see now that all the while, the Jewish disciples had difficulty believing that Samaritans followed by Gentiles could truly be accepted as full members of the church. Okay? So now they are convinced. Now, following that, we have Barnabas being sent by the church at Jerusalem to strengthen the Hellenists in Antioch. Who are these Hellenists? The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews in Antioch. And everywhere they have been scattered, they preach the word of God. And in Antioch, a big number are converted at this time. You look at chapter 11, verse 9. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So you see, the practice is that every time a new work is started, it does not go on its, starts on its own. It is placed under the care of an existing congregation, just like the Samaritans when they were first converted. John and Peter were sent to confirm and to help the church. And here, the church in Antioch goes, send people all the way back. The news get back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sent Barnabas there. And Barnabas remained there as the main preacher. And from very early, he does a very wise thing. He seeks out Saul, whom he has known, and brings him to Antioch. And together, we are going to find later in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2, that together, Barnabas and Saul, who becomes known as Paul, are actually main teachers, leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But at this point, you discover the church in Antioch is recognized. So the church in Jerusalem affirms that that is a properly founded church that is really a work of God. And what happened is that the two sister congregations now exist side by side. And a famine occurs at this time, during the time when Claudius was the emperor in Rome. So during the reign of Claudius, this famine occurs. And the church in Antioch now does a good turn by collecting for the people in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been of spiritual help to them. Now they are of material help to them. And this is to show that the church in Antioch has come of age. It is now a sister congregation instead of a daughter congregation to the church in Jerusalem. And as the church continues to grow, persecution comes, and especially in the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, is killed at this time. And Peter is imprisoned, but he is miraculously delivered from prison, chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 24, is significant. It says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Now it's so heartwarming to read that in the midst of persecution, the disciples continue to preach. And as they preach in the midst of persecution, the Lord blesses with increase. It's so heartwarming to read of this. Then we come to chapter 13, which opens up a new section, the last section, to the end of the earth, chapter 13 to chapter 28. And here, we can actually divide this section into two parts. In the first part, we have Paul as a missionary, who is free. Then in the second part, we have Paul, a missionary who is bound. Okay? That will be one way to study this long section. But we can also study it according to the number of missionary journeys made by the Apostle Paul. Now, at the beginning, Paul is joined by Barnabas in the first missionary journey recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14. Then in Acts 15, we have the council in Jerusalem which settles some difficulties that have arisen among the churches. And immediately after the council, Paul wants to go on the second missionary journey. But at this time, he has a very severe disagreement with Barnabas, with the result that the two parts way. And Barnabas appears to not to want to heed Paul's words. And it is quite obvious from the account there that Barnabas is in the wrong, Paul is in the right. Because we are told that the church commends Paul. We are told in chapter 15, verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren through to the grace of God." See? And the subsequent record shows that Paul is the one who is owned or by the Lord, as it were, in the missionary journey. So Barnabas fades out of the picture from here. We do not know what happened to him after that. We would hope for the best that Barnabas continued to be of use to God in his own way, even if he's not mentioned anymore in the New Testament. But the thing to note is that Paul is obviously the one in the right as far as his assessment of the situation is concerned. He is commended by the church, and the approval of the Holy Spirit appears to be upon him by the fact that his missionary journeys are recorded, whereas Barnabas fades out of the New Testament. So you see here that Paul engages in four missionary journeys. In the past, people tend to say Paul had three missionary journeys. But as we go along, you discover that he has four. So the first missionary journey is recorded for us in chapter 13, all the way to chapter 15, verse 35. Now, it shows to us how the early church understood the Great Commission. If you look at chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away." So those whom the Holy Spirit sets aside, those whom God, the Lord, sends, are sent out from the church, by the church. So God sends through the church. So Barnabas and Saul are sent forth from the local church in Antioch. So they go around making disciples and gathering them into local churches. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Then verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they made disciples, they continued to minister to them until the point where elders could be appointed. Then, you see, they returned to Antioch. So you see here that they were sent out from the church in Antioch, they planted local churches, and now they return to the church in Antioch. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." So you see, they reported back to the church that had commissioned them to go out planting churches. So that is how the early church understands the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a commission to the local church to plant other local churches. And laborers must be sent forth from the local church to plant other local churches, and they are accountable to the local church that has sent them. Then in the second missionary journey, after the council in Jerusalem, we discover that Paul takes along Silas with him, chapter 15, verse 36. And along the way, others are incorporated into the missionary team. In chapter 16, we learn of the apostle, verse 1, coming to Derbe and Lystra. And then we are told, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who had believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So if you look at the map, you discover those three cities are located close to one another: Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And Timothy was from Lystra, and a nearby church in Iconium. We are not told whether Derbe had a church yet, but in Lystra, Paul preached and Timothy was converted, and at the church in Iconium, the brethren that spoke well of Timothy. But it appeared that at that time, Timothy was converted and taught by the Apostle Paul. Then in chapter 18, verse 5, you discover that Timothy is now together with the Apostle Paul. We are told, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Timothy and Silas have been actively involved together with the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 18 of the same chapter, we read, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. See? So Priscilla and Aquila are part of the missionary team at this stretch of the journey. So the Apostle Paul does it that way. When a church is founded, he tries to train up people, and if there are suitable people who need to be trained, he will bring them along. So as he travels with them, he will teach them, and they will observe him, how he handles people, how he preaches, and how he starts a new work. And so the training is all around, both in theory and in practice. Okay? And so in that way, many people are trained up. And so that covers the second missionary journey. And if you compare the map, the two journeys on the map, if in your Bible you have a map at the end, of you can see the first two missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you discover that the second missionary journey is wider than the first missionary journey. And by the situation of those days, it is really staggering. The Apostle Paul traveled such long distances. Then in the third missionary journey, chapter 18, verse 23 to chapter 21, verse 16, you discover that the same basic route as the second missionary journey is taken by the Apostle Paul, except that he doubles back a great part of the journey this third time. Why does he do so? Partly because the circumstances demand it, because he's under persecution, he has to run. But also, he makes a deliberate effort to go back to strengthen the churches. And as he strengthens the churches, he would attempt to plant new ones. So as new ones are planted, the old ones are visited to be strengthened. See? That has been his strategy. And then he travels to Jerusalem with his missionary team. And you notice that this is one of the we passages in the book of Acts, showing to us that the author, the writer, Luke, is present on this particular occasion. Look at chapter 21, verse 15 and verse 16. We are told there in chapter 21, verse 15, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them a certain Nason of Cyrus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So the we passage shows that Luke is present with the Apostle Paul at this time. Now it is here in Jerusalem that the fourth missionary journey begins. Now this fourth missionary journey is undertaken as a prisoner. The Apostle Paul is officially a prisoner. Those who are with him are not prisoners as far as we know, but they are allowed to accompany the Apostle Paul. The reason is because he is still not officially charged or sentenced. Right? And so we see him traveling from Jerusalem to Rome as a prisoner, but along the way he has been preaching. That's why we regard this as the fourth missionary journey. And one thing that must be noted is that the Apostle Paul is aware throughout that the Lord wants him to go to Rome to preach. Look at some passages. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. We are told there that there is this Agabus the prophet, in verse 10, came down from Judea. Then verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, why is Paul so foolhardy? You see? Now, if you were to look at the subsequent passages, chapter 23, verse 11, chapter 23, verse 11, you see there, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So you see now, the Lord appeared to say to Paul, "You have to arrive in Rome to bear witness for me." Now, if you look at chapter 27, when Paul was defending himself, chapter 27, verse 24, he gives his testimony. This is a passage where he has his shipwreck. His shipwreck, so he tells the people on the ship, "Do not be afraid." Paul, he said, verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now, Paul constantly has been reminded that he has to appear in Rome before Caesar. And it seems to confirm what the Lord said concerning him when he was first converted, that he was going to be witnesses to governors and kings. So, what we are saying is, Paul seems conscious, very conscious at this time, that this is part of the plan of God. He must go to Jerusalem, even though it is clear that he is going to be bound. See? And as he travels, he self-consciously preaches everywhere. Throughout, in the ship, and when he's shipwrecked, and on the island of Malta, everywhere he goes, he preaches. And right to that point when he arrives in Rome, the first thing he does is to call together the Jews and preach to them virtually, with the result that a big division occurs between the Jews, as you can see in chapter 28. You see, in chapter 28, verse 17, we are told, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" Then we are told in verse 21, "Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you.'" Then in verse 28 we are told, "Therefore," the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent up to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So you see, that is what Paul does when he arrives in Rome at this time. He calls together the Jews, then he preaches to them. The Jews argue that, you know, they are not against him nor for him. You see, they have not received any charges. They are open to hear what he has to say. And as Paul preaches, they are divided, you see. They are wondering whether Paul is speaking the truth or not. Then the chapter ends with this word, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now, throughout, after he's arrested, tried before the Sanhedrin, safe from being torn to pieces as the Jews quarrel among themselves, he's tried before this Felix, and then Festus, and then King Agrippa. And King Agrippa was obviously pricked in his conscience and challenged by Paul's message. Then Paul was taken all the way to Rome. Along the way, shipwrecked, he preached on the island of Malta. Arriving in Rome, he preached in Rome. And then the book of Acts ends with him preaching as a person who is under house arrest. Now, you cannot help but see that the Apostle Paul is really engaging in missions in this last journey. So that is why we say that this, rightly speaking, has been recognized as Paul's fourth missionary journey. Okay? Because he has been informed by the Lord, confirming his calling to preach before governors and kings. And he deliberately goes about preaching as he's taken to Rome. Okay? And along the way, the Lord confirms the fact that he has to go to Rome to preach. So it is only right and proper that we regard this as the fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Now what happens after that? From putting the accounts together, we realize that Acts end with Paul under house arrest for 2 years. After that 2 years is up, he's released. Then he fulfills his desire to go to preach in Spain and beyond. Yeah? But he's rearrested, and a very strong and reliable church tradition says that he's taken to Rome. And while there in Rome, we learn that he writes 2 Timothy, the last of his letter. Okay? So putting all these facts together, we discover that that was the last time Paul was taken a prisoner and he was executed in Rome. Okay? So it seems that that tradition is so strong that it has not been challenged. Huh? Paul was most likely executed in Rome after writing 2 Timothy. So we end by noting that the early church was active in preaching, and the Lord blessed it with increase. And the book of Acts ends with Paul preaching continually. How we must be at the work of carrying out the Great Commission.